Virgil Crook, Sunday PM, January 29th, 2012.
You can turn to James chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Had an email from Randy, finally, after a long time. Anyway, he reports that the meetings were exceptionally good, that quite a few were filled, and he said 12 were saved. The camps that we have in Paraguay are not evangelistic camps. In other words, the main purpose is not to get people saved. And yet, in almost every camp, there are some that are there that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they accept the Lord, so it's a time of joy. Lord willing, this week I'll post, or I'll give it to Doug to post on the digital bulletin board, just a rundown of what's been happening there in South America with Randy. All right, let's read James 1 and verses 1 and 2. We'll finish our series tonight on the seven joys of the believer, and keep in mind that there are more than what we have enumerated and looked at in this particular series. But this is the last. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What a greeting. How would you like it if I wrote you a letter and you know, greetings, and then we talk about trials. But I've saved this particular joy to last because, obviously, it doesn't seem to belong in a list of things that fill our hearts with joy. Yet, there it is, as plain as can be. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, all the conditions that we have considered at this point are fairly easy to equate with joy. The first one we had was the joy of forgiveness. I think that's easy to understand what joy there is when we realize that we have been forgiven and our sins are forgiven. We've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The second one was the joy of fellowship. And again, that's easy to understand. There's joy. Why do we stand around and gab with one another? Because it's joyous. There's joy there. Then the third was the joy of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of joy. And the fourth was the joy of faithful service. The fifth was joy of feasting on the Word of God. And then we had the last, the joy of fruitfulness. All of those are easy to understand. There is indeed joy there. But joy in trials and in difficulties and heartaches and in the many, many, many unpleasant experiences of life, joy? I don't think so. This doesn't make sense, does it? And it makes you kind of wonder what in the world James was thinking when he wrote these words. Was James some kind of a fanatic? Or maybe James was a positive thinker. Or maybe he was a Christian Scientist. You know, there's not really pain. Or maybe he was a stoic. What do you think? Why else would he make such a statement? Well, as you know, and I know, James wasn't expressing his own thoughts and theories here about suffering, trials, and difficulties. This isn't James' take on life. He was being moved by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture that, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16, was inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So this is Scripture. It isn't James's idea or thought, but it is what God has given to us. Let's go back and read again the second verse, because we're reading Scripture here. We're not reading what James happened to think might sound good. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, James didn't write, trials are joy. He didn't say, trials are joy, but count trials as joy. Nor did he write, pretend that trials are joy. And he certainly didn't write, confess that trials are joy. There's a lot of different ways that people take to approach this particular subject. we can just pretend like these things don't exist. Or if we have enough faith, we can just confess that they don't exist and they won't. But we're not into positive thinking here, then certainly this is not Christian Science theology. Pain is real. Trials and difficulties are real. The losses that we experience in life are real. If you have a fever of 104 degrees or higher, you're really sick. It's not just in your head. Well, your head might hurt, but that's not the problem, is it? When you break your leg, it's really broken. Or when you break something else, it's broken. You're not going to be able to convince yourself that's not true. When you have a car accident, your car's messed up. And maybe your body, too. When you lose your job, you're really out of work. When you lose a loved one, they're really gone. So you can't say or imagine that these things aren't real or don't exist. But how do we perceive and deal with these inevitable situations? That's the point that James is making. Let's turn to Job chapter 10. If we're talking about suffering, Job's a pretty good fellow to look in on. See how he handled his situation. These things that we mentioned, they are real. They happen in life. They're inevitable. I don't care how much faith you've got. These things are going to come your way. But let's look at Job here in chapter 10, verse 1. Then we'll read verses 18 and 19. Just to take a listen in for a minute on how Job reacted initially to his prolonged trial. I don't know how long this trial lasted. It was a long time, I think. But he says here, "My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." Now, you know Job's situation here. He's lost everything, including his children. His wife was no help. He had some friends, but it would have been better for them to stay home. He ached all over. In verses 18 and 19, he goes on to say, Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Now, Job isn't saying, "Oh, joy, joy, joy. How happy I am that I hurt from head to toe. And I have such lousy, miserable friends that are comforting me in my misery. Oh, joy." No, he didn't say that. He said, in effect, "I wished I'd never been born. I wished I'd never been born." Now, I don't know whether you've ever said that, whether you ever come to that place. We heard this morning that Elijah sat down and asked God to take him on. Brother Doug said he'd never been to that point. I've been close. Many, many, many times I have, in prayer, told the Lord, "I am so tired. I am so weary." Now, I believe that Job's reaction in the 10th chapter is the normal human reaction to adversity. So back to our question. What is James saying here? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. First of all, I want to emphasize once more that this isn't James' idea. This is the voice of the Holy Spirit teaching us how to react to adversity in this life. And just to kind of sum it up, and we'll come back to it again later, look at it as God does. See what he sees. In all of these things that we've mentioned, and there's a whole lot more that we could mention, each one of us have our experiences. Each one of us are tested in one way or another. God is in control of your life. If you have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a child of God, if you have turned your life over to him, then God is in control of everything in every moment. And he is working something out for eternity. Look from the eternal viewpoint, not from the earthly momentary viewpoint. That is our downfall so often. And above all, And in every circumstance, remember this. Even though it doesn't seem like it, you are a child of God, and all things will work for your eternal good. Don't ever allow the enemy to make you doubt that statement. Let's consider some other versions. It's interesting how this verse is translated. In other versions, this is today's Living Bible. Dear brothers, is your life full of difficulties and temptations? Well, and then from there, then we say, oh, I feel for you, then be happy. Wow. Today's English version says, consider yourselves fortunate. You're hurt somewhere in your body? You're having a difficulty in some other situation? Consider yourself fortunate. The Message paraphrase says, consider it sheer gift. The easy to read, not so easy to understand, but the easy to read, my brothers and sisters, you will have many kinds of trouble, but this gives you a reason to be very happy. And then Wiest. I love Wiest translations. This one, well, let's read it. Consider it a matter of unadulterated joy without any admixture of sorrow. Yeah, right. Think about it. We know what the word says, but when your body aches or when something's just not working out, like you know it should by the word of God. I'm not even speaking here about what you think it ought to be. What you know by the word of God, what it ought to be. Well, the key to this verse is the word count. The key to understanding and laying hold of this truth is the word count, C-O-U-N-T. And once again, James doesn't say it's joy in and of itself, but that we need to understand from God's viewpoint, it will be and is considered joy contrary to our natural way of thinking. I'm going to read from Isaiah 55:9 very, very quickly here. To show the great difference and where our difficulty lies. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Try as we may, we cannot bring our thoughts up to God's thoughts of and by ourselves. Now the word count is a verb. It's an action word. It's not passive action. But it means a conscious, deliberate action on our part. You count trials as joy. Consciously, deliberately. Not, well, you know, I guess. Or something happens. And, oh, yeah, well, that's good. But it's a deliberate action on our part. Strong gives this definition of the word count. It means, on the one hand, to lead, command with official authority. And on the other hand, it means to consider, to deem, to account, to think, believe. The Greek English lexicon says, on the one hand, to be a supervisory capacity, to lead, to guide. And then on the other hand, it means this, to engage in an intelligent process, to engage in an intelligent process or an intellectual process, to think, to consider, to regard. And James uses the word in the latter sense. Now, Paul uses this same word 11 times in his epistles, and it's also used 6 times in Hebrews. Let's turn to Philippians 3:7. Philippians 3:7. And from this verse, we can get the meaning of what James is saying, because he uses the same word. It's the same word. And in Philippians 3:7, Paul writes, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The things that Paul is speaking of here is basically his position in society. He was well thought of. From what we have in the scriptures, he seems to have been fairly well off financially. These are things that were gained, but he says, I counted them loss. In other words, he was saying here, consciously and deliberately, I have valued them as loss. Once again, I'll read Wee's translation here. It says, "But the things which were of such a nature as to be gains to me, these things I have set down for the sake of Christ as a loss." Now, he's translating here the Greek word, "I have set down for the sake of Christ as a loss." In other words, I have set them all down as a loss. The gains were plural. The loss is singular. It's all a loss. Then he has this to say about the word counted. Counted is a translation of a Greek word meaning to consider, deem, think, or account. It is in the perfect tense, which speaks of a process completed in past time and having present results. Paul deliberately, consciously, at some time or another, sat down, observed these things which were gained to him, and says, no, those are not gains, they're loss. Then Weiss goes on to say here, after mature consideration, Paul came to a settled conviction with regard to the matter. I like that. After mature consideration, this wasn't a fly-by-night thing. This wasn't a spur-of-the-moment action that Paul took. This wasn't some whim. He sat down, and with mature consideration, he came to a settled conviction with regards to the matter. And from that moment on, all that was seemingly gain to him was loss. Now, naturally speaking, the things that Paul set down, we'll use terminology here, he set them down, or he valued them as a loss. Well, they were not really losses. The overwhelming thought in Paul's and James' statement is to fix a value, the word count, without going into a lot of detail of the Greek, has the thought, basically, of fixing a value. The things that Paul valued as losses were not really losses by man's standards. But that's the value that Paul put on them after mature consideration. In other words, he was sort of doing this. He was looking at them, on the one hand, this is what God says. We get that from the Word of God. God is very plain what he thinks about things, about actions, about all that is life. And he sets a value on those things. This is what God says. But on the other hand, this is my understanding as a human being. I know that this thing that I'm going through, according to God, will work for my good. But this is my understanding of it. When you have that problem, there's only one thing to do, and that's to remember God is always right. God is always right. I'm not always right. My wife's not always right. Believe that. But God is. Now, that doesn't mean I understand. We're not going there because I don't. But I have enough faith in God to simply accept what he says, even though I don't understand it. So after a mature consideration, based on what God says in his word, you and I need to come to a settled conviction with regards to the matter. Trials are a joy. Counting in this sense is an action of faith, not of feeling. Trials, sickness, pain, difficulties, unpleasant things in this life don't feel like joy. Don't pretend. Don't pretend you like the trial. Don't pretend you like the pain, because you don't. But God says it's for joy. Now that part you need to believe. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1:6. Before we go on, I think it's only fair to ask the question, are trials necessary? I think we're in agreement that they do exist. Trials and difficulties, whatever words you want to put in there, whatever you want to add to the list, they exist. But are they really necessary? 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And there it is again, the word various. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Peter says, well, if it's necessary. Well, I believe from the wording here and from what I see in the Word of God and my own experience, I would have to say, yes, they're necessary. Do I like them? No. Do I pray for God to send them? No. Oh, dear, I'll have to say it. Do I always rejoice in them? No, I don't. That's why I have the Word of God to exhort me. That's what I should be doing. But they are necessary. Trials are necessary. Let's turn back to James. James 1, read verses 3 and 4. Why should we count or reckon or value trials as joy? Where's the joy here? I hurt. I have a pain. Or I've got a situation that's really bugging me, you know. Where's the joy here? James 1, verses 3 and 4. He goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, a long time ago, the Lord touched my heart to go after the best that God has. A long time ago. It's been years ago. And I trust He's touched your heart. I want to be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. That's my desire. That's what I want. And I have come to find out that there is only one way for me to get there. And that's through trials and tribulations, through testings, through difficulties, through things that are very, very unpleasant in this life. James says, count this trial as joy, knowing this. Now, whether or not we are able to count trials as joy depends on our knowledge. So many of God's people don't count trials as joy because they do not have the knowledge. Do we know or do we understand fully what trials produce? I'm sure most of us take some kind of medicine. Most of it that we have here in the States, anyway, it tastes good. Well, I mean, it doesn't taste good, but at least, you know, you can swallow it. I have had a lot of medicine in Paraguay. I mean, it was the awfulest tasting stuff I have ever in my whole life tasted. But I took it. Why? Because the person who gave it to me said, you take this and you'll get better. I did, and I did. Tribulation works patience. Now, the medicine, you know, it sometimes it's not so tasty. But we do it. We take medicine. And I'm not saying you don't have faith if you take medicine. Don't get me wrong. If you take it, you take it. But you take it for one reason, because you know. Because you know that it will do something for you. 1 Peter 1, 7. Do we understand what is being tested? Oh, I'm going through such a terrible trial. I'm really being tested. Are you really? 1 Peter 1, 7, that the genuineness of your faith, that the genuineness of your faith, the reality of it, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is it that we need to know? We need to know what is the purpose of trials, is to test our faith. To test our faith. In the sports world, a lot of times there'll be a team that thinks they're really good. They just think they're the best team in the whole world. The only way they're going to know is if they go against some opponent and they beat them. Or if not, they get beat. That's the way it is with our faith. And I don't mind that because I realize that it's not my faith. It's the faith of the Son of God. It's the faith of the Son of God. My faith will not fail. The faith of the Son of God will not fail. But we need to understand always that God has a purpose. God always has a purpose in all that he does and allows. If he allows something in my life, whether it be whatever adversity of whatever kind, if he allows it, it's for a reason. You can be assured that God does not experiment. Don't get the thought that God is kind of experimenting with you, you know. No, he's not. And he doesn't do things just to pass time. And he doesn't do things just to see how they'll come out. And that's the way we are. Well, let's test this and see what happens. Let's do this. See what happens. You remember what happened to Job? Do you think God was just kind of saying, well, hey, let's see what happens to Job here. I wonder what would happen to Job. No. God knew what would happen to Job. He saw Job. He knew Job. And he says, Satan, there he is. Do your worst or your best or whatever it is you do. Because he knew how Job would come out. Now, we left Job in chapter 10, but we're not going to leave him there forever, okay? Don't get down on Job just because he wanted to die. God allows these unpleasant events in our life because he has only one purpose in mind. And so often that is so hard for us to understand. That's why we have the faith ministries. Because it's so much easier for us to understand God is going to take this thing. God is going to take it away. God is going to make me better. Everything's going to be like hunky-dory. That's Christianity. That's my Christianity. But God doesn't work that way. We've already seen that we need them. But why do we need them? James tells us that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. During my lifetime, I've observed many of the older saints. Even as a child, I used to observe some of the saints and know some of what was going on in their lives. And yet, I didn't understand it then. Even my own parents. I never heard, you people, most of you don't know the Kansas song, but you know, in Kansas, there's never a discouraging word. Well, I can say that about my household, the house I was brought up in. I never heard a discouraging word. I never heard anything along that line from my parents. And it wasn't until I was well grown, like about in my 20s, I realized these people have troubles. They have difficulties. You know, as a child, you go, wow, you know, nothing's happening here. Well, it's they learn somewhere, sometime, somehow, to count it all joy. So I had some learning to do along the way that there are trials and difficulties. The Amplified in James 4, 1 and 4 says, so that you may be perfectly and fully developed. That's what God's after. To be perfectly and, or that is completely and fully developed. Weist translates this. This is, in fact, I'm going to read the whole verses here from verse James 1, 2 through 4. Be constantly rejoicing. Consider it a matter of unadulterated joy without any admixture of sorrow whenever you fall into the midst of variegated trials which surround you, knowing experimentally. This is how he translated. Knowing experimentally that the approving of your faith, that faith having been put to the test for the purpose of being approved, not for the purpose of discouragement, not for the purpose of making you get off track, but for the purpose of being approved and having met the test, has been approved. That this approving process produces a patience which bears up and does not lose heart or courage under trials, but be allowing the aforementioned patience to be having its complete work in order that you may be spiritually mature and complete in every detail, lacking in nothing. That's another thing that sort of puzzled me as a child and as a young person, you know, observing who has the most trials, who is tested the most, the spiritual people. That always kind of, you know, thinking about what is this? Why does sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so have so many trials? They were actually the more spiritual of the assembly where I was. James says, uses the word fall here, when you fall into temptation. Though the word fall here actually doesn't mean to stumble. But it means to be surrounded, to be surrounded. Wouldn't it be great if in our Christian process or progress that we would get one big trial and that's it? You know, sort of like the ACT test or something like that, you know. Just take that and either you fail or pass or whatever. That's not the way it is. We are surrounded by trials. We're surrounded by difficulties. And he uses the word variegated, which means, of course, more than one kind. And I was thinking about this, how gracious the Lord is. How wise he is. I don't know everything, but I know some of what some of you here have and are going through. And if the Lord tested me that way, I don't know what I'd do. I really don't. I've observed the ways that some of God's people are tested. And I really don't think I'd make it. But God doesn't test me that way. He tests me some other way that perhaps you wouldn't be able to overcome. You see, God tests us as he knows we can overcome the situation. Then he uses the word knowing experimentally. It's not a theory, saints. One of the hardest things for a parent to go through is to watch their children go through trials and tribulations. But they must experience it. They must know. They must have that encounter with God themselves. And as I said before, I used to observe my father. He's gone now, but I've come to understand that the same God that empowered him is the same God that's still alive and empowers me. I have had some experiences, and I thank God for those experiences. I don't know what I could say truthfully. I'm thankful for the trials. I should, shouldn't I? But I am thankful for the experience and the knowledge that God imparted to me during those times. Yes, I am thankful for that. Knowing experimentally, Robinson says that this verb is a present active participle. That is experimental knowledge. The only way of getting this view of trials as all joy. I cannot stand back and observe somebody else. I must go through the process myself. We like to sort of ride on other people's coattails, you know. That's why people write books and people buy the books to read of what God did to somebody else or with somebody, and that's great. But I must have that experience myself. Always remember, God always has our well-being in mind. Always. He told Israel, I know the thoughts and plans that I have for you. Thoughts and plans of your welfare and peace, not for evil, to give you hope in your final outcome. And that's what it's all about, the final outcome. Acts 5:41. We'll have to sort of hurry through here so as not to be a trial to you. You have enough without me adding. Acts 5:41. So they departed, the disciples departed from the presence of the council. That was the council that reprimanded them and beat them, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. These early Christians comprehended, at least in a measure, that trials and opposition were a cause for joy. They came out of that situation joyously, because they were counted worthy. Our thought is, if I'm a child of God, he should protect me. He should not allow me to have any, at least severe pain, maybe a little pain, but nothing severe. He should never allow me to get into this particular situation or that particular situation. That's not what we see in the Word of God. That's not what we see in the pattern book, the book of Acts. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I think we'll I don't know. You're going to have to suffer a little bit. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. Just a little bit. I'm going to read this from the Amplified because it is so expressive. Whatever verse you read it in is good. It's God's word. But the Amplified is so expressive here and drives home to me so vividly the point that we're trying to get to. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, for our light momentary affliction, this trial that's been hanging on for 5 years, it's light. It's momentary. The slight distress of the passing hour, it's lasted years, is ever more and more abundantly preparing and producing and achieving for us an everlasting weight of glory beyond all measure, excessively surpassing all comparisons and all calculations, a vast and transcendent glory and blessedness never to cease. Now, you would never have thought of this, and I would never have thought of this, and I would never tell anybody this if it wasn't for the Word of God. But trials do more for us than we, by our best efforts, could ever do. You realize that? Has God opened your spiritual mind to understand that? Like I say, I've already been challenged by the Lord. I want God's best. And I do everything that I possibly can to attain that goal. But it's not and would never be enough. If I am not willing to submit myself to what God brings my way, then I'll never know what this verse really means. And verse 18 is what makes it all work for us. Since, or because, or in light of the fact that we consider and look not to the things that are seen. These are the things that Paul counted, esteemed, and valued loss. But to the things that are unseen. For the things that are visible are temporal. They're brief, they're fleeting. But the things that are invisible are deathless and everlasting. We left Job complaining in chapter 10, but let's don't leave him there. Job 23, verse 10. Probably most of you can quote this verse. I hope you could. It's a wonderful verse because later on, after God had showed Job some things, he could make this statement. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. At first, he says, man, I wish I was never born. I wish I'd never born. Never wish I never made it here to the earth. But then, as God worked in him, as God dealt with him, and as he yielded to the dealings of the Lord through this temptation, through this trial, through this hardship that he went through, he could say, I will come forth as gold. That's what I want. I want to come forth as gold. Can we consciously, deliberately count trials as joy? I don't know where you are in your spiritual experience, but you can answer the question, do we know that all things work for our good? I didn't ask if you could quote it. I said, do you know it? Is it real in your life? Do you know that the testing of our faith produces patience? And are we willing to let patience have its perfect work, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? Can we, like Paul, count all that would be gain for us in this life as loss? Not because of some circumstance. You know Paul's life. He didn't have some tragedy take place in his life. Or he finally said, well, you know, these things are they're no good anyway. No. While he was still in control of them, while he was still on top, if you will, he made the decision. He valued these things and said, they are not worth anything. I would rather win Christ. I would rather be conformed to the image of his death. And are we, like Paul, willing to be conformed not only to the image, his image, but unto his death and the fellowship of his suffering? Can we truly count trials as joy? Only you can answer that. I've known people who have gone through terrible trials, deep trials, long trials, and yet you would never know it to look at them. I was thinking of the three Hebrew children. That's actually where I had started and never did get past it anyway. The three Hebrew children is a good example. Here's three men that had a fiery trial. They were thrown into a furnace. There's joy for you. And it was a real furnace. This isn't some fairy tale. It was a real furnace. It was so hot that the men that threw them in there perished. That's how hot it was. But one of the sweetest things in Scripture is a description of these three men in the midst of that fiery furnace. And when Nebuchadnezzar looks in there and says, "Hey, whoa, we put three men in there and there's four. What's going on?" They would never have known the presence of the very Son of God at their side in the way that they knew him had they not passed through that fiery furnace. No, it isn't pleasant to go through trials and tribulations and all kinds of words and, you know, scripture words we can use. But oh, there, we meet time and time again the one who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Time and time again, we find him there. In fact, he's always there. There's a song about a fellow that, well, I guess he's kind of from the viewpoint of a kid, being concerning the story. He's talking to his mom, and he says, "Mom, you know, three men went in, and then there were four, and then three men came out. Hallelujah! Where's the fourth?" And she says, "He's still in the fire. He's still in the fire. And you'll meet him again. I don't know what trial you're going through, but unless Jesus comes pretty quick, I'm sorry. I have to tell you, it's not your last. But you'll find Jesus." Let's stand and worship the Lord. The altars are always open for those who want to come and worship the Lord. I want to learn on an experimental basis to count trials as joy. I want to know how to do that, because that brings glory and honor to my Heavenly Father. If I whine and complain, that doesn't bring that doesn't bring glory to my Heavenly Father. But if I know the real joy of being in a trial and trusting in him and accepting his deliverance, whatever that might be, then he's glorified.